Judges chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 1 to 24, and then we'll just read one verse in chapter 5. The Israelites, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin in Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess, and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites? Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon, to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." "I will gladly go with you," she said, "but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hoab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zananim, which was near Kadesh. It was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned all his 900 iron chariots and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth of the nations to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord, come in with me. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, 'Is there a man here?' say no." While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. When Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there was Sisera, lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. That day God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. Chapter 5, verse 31 says, "Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, but may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength." And the land had peace for 40 years. Han's going to come and share from this passage.
Well, good evening, friends. As mentioned, I'm Han, and it's good to bring you God's word again this evening. How about we pray and commit this time to the Lord in prayer? And good and gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that we're able to gather together as your people once again in this place. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in delivering us out of darkness and into your glorious light. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus, and you've given us even your word and your spirit to lead us and guide us as we navigate through this life. And we ask, even for right now, as we open up your word, that you would speak to us ever so clearly and let your purposes of God be fulfilled in our hearts through tonight's preaching, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what makes a good movie? Well, if you ask an unprofessional layman or an armchair critic like myself, I would say things like plot, intrigue, suspense, twist and turns, and actions, just to name a few. I'm not sure about you, but I've always thought that the Book of Judges is a potential mining field, left largely untapped for exciting, intriguing, fast-paced, action-packed movies in the making. At least that's what I think. And today's passage is no exception. But you know, we're making our way through the Book of Judges in our sermon series entitled Life Without God as King. And just by way of reminder, the book, which traces the period between the death of Joshua and the rise of the monarchy in Israel, lends itself to the following chiastic structure. We have said that the book has a double introduction and a double conclusion, each mirroring the other. And sandwiched between the two is the main body of the book, which contains the so-called Judges cycle. And what we see there is that there are 12 such judges, 6 major and 6 minor, that God graciously raised time and again to deliver his people from enemy oppression, from the consequences of their sin. In what, as we saw in the paradigmatic pattern of chapter 2, is an ever-increasing and ever-deepening cycle, indeed spiral, of sin, where each judge and people become increasingly corrupt. And last week, Craig kicked us off in the main body of the book by looking at the first 3 judges, 2 major, Othniel and Ehud, and 1 minor, Shamgar. And today we come to the 4th judge, or if you like, the 3rd major judge that we read about in Judges 4 and 5. And the big truth that this fascinating account teaches us is that God, the divine warrior, fights for and delivers his people for his glory. Right? God, the divine warrior, fights for and delivers his people for his glory. That, I think, is the main point of a passage this evening, a point that hopefully will become clear as we make our way through tonight's narrative. And what a story this is. An exciting, nail-biting story, one that, as I mentioned earlier, I think would make a great movie. Now, before we jump in, it's perhaps worth noting right at the outset that these 2 chapters, Judges 4 and 5, are basically a record of the same account. Right? They focus on the same events. The only difference is that they come to us in different forms or genres, if you will. Chapter 4 is in prose, that is, it comes to us in the form of a story, and chapter 5 is in poetry, it comes to us in the form of a song. Now, so it's somewhat akin, if you think about it, somewhat akin like what we see in Exodus 14 and 15, where after God had delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea in Exodus 14, that's a narrative portion, the people of Israel sang in response to that great deliverance in Exodus 15. That's a song. And together, these 2 chapters, Judges 4 and 5, give us a fuller and more wholesome picture of what the author wants us to get and see. Namely, God is the divine warrior who fights for and delivers his people for his glory. That's what I believe these 2 chapters are all about, and hope that we will see in tonight's preaching of the word. And to help us follow along, I've divided up tonight's passage into 3 movements. First, we're going to look at the need for deliverance. Then we're going to look at the act of deliverance. And finally, and just very briefly, and I mean really briefly, we can look at the response to deliverance. So the need, the act, and the response. Without any further ado, let's start with the need for deliverance. Look at verse 1 in your Bible. Chapter 4 begins. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. Now, by now this refrain should be ringing in our ears. Right? It's like a deja vu of sorts. As mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is one of the key verses of the book of Judges. Right? It appears 6 times, specifically when each major judge is introduced. And as we saw last week, didn't we, with Othniel in Judges 3 verse 7, and then with Ehud in Judges 3 verse 12. So here, the trend continues. Right? We are told that when Ehud, the judge who had delivered them and given the land rest for 40 years, died, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Old habits indeed. Die hard. Like a dog returning to his vomit, the people rebel again. A confirmation that the heart of the problem indeed is the problem of the heart. And so what does God do? Well, verse 2. The Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Right, so that's what God does. He sells them into the hands of the 2 main antagonists of the story. Jabin, king of Canaan, and Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Verse 3. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. Now let's pause here for a moment. Here we see a familiar pattern don't we? First, there is rebellion. This is where the people forsake God and worship idols. Then there's oppression. This is where God, in his just wrath, chastises and disciplines his people by means of foreign oppressors who oppress his people. And then, of course, there's distress. This is where God's people groan or cry out because of enemy oppression. So that's the pattern we've been seeing throughout the book of Judges, and which we should be familiar by now. But I want you guys to notice a subtle difference here. Right, whereas in the accounts of Othniel and Ehud, we are told that God's people served or were in servitude to the foreign kings as a result of their sin, here we are told that they were harshly oppressed by King Jabin. Harshly oppressed. Now, these are very strong words in the Hebrew, and deliberately so. Right, words that are meant to convey and jolt us to the magnitude of oppression that God's people were under. And to give us a glimpse or a taste of just what life was like for Israel during those times, take a look with me at Judges chapter 5. Judges 5, verses 6 and 7, if you can turn over there, it reads, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the main roads were deserted because travelers kept to the side roads. Villages were deserted. They were deserted in Israel." Did you catch that? Right, times were so bad, the oppression was so severe that the roads were deserted. Right, God's people didn't dare go out. Right, they were cowering in fear, taking only the sidewalks, lest they be attacked, robbed, or mobbed. You know, such were the precarious times that they were living in. But not only that. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. "Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." In other words, Israel was defenseless, helpless, and hopeless. Right, they had no weapons, no means of defending themselves whatsoever. Simply put, they were at the mercy of their enemies who ruled over them. And to give us a taste of what the kind of people that the oppressors were, look down with me at chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. All right, over here in this passage, we are taken to the scene of Sisera's mother peering out of the lattice window, wondering why her son is taking so long in coming back from battle. To which she tries to console herself and allay her fears by saying in verse 30, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A girl or two for each warrior, the spoil of coloured garments for Sisera, the spoil of an embroidered garment or two for my neck." So that apparently is what Sisera and his army have been doing. Not just pillaging the Israelites, but even raping their women. Well, that's what the crude phrase, "a girl or two for each warrior," or more literally, "a womb or two for every man," implies. Right? It's just evil, pure evil. So that, in a nutshell, is the sad and miserable plight that Israel found themselves in. They were under the harsh and oppressive rule of King Jabin, and they were under his thumb, not this, for 20 years. Right? 20 years. That's a long time. Right? Much more longer than what we had seen before with King Kushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia, who had Israel under his thumb for 8 years, and King Eglon of Moab, who had Israel under his thumb for 18 years. So things were going from bad to worse. And in fact, we're left wondering why it took them so long before crying out to God. You know, perhaps it's an indication of the condition of their heart during this time. So we have seen rebellion, we have seen oppression, we have seen distress, and now we've been paying attention in the series, you know what comes next, and that is deliverance. And this brings us to the next movement of passage, the act of deliverance in verses 4 to 24. Now what we see here in verses 4 to 24 is how God went about delivering his people from the oppressive rule of the Canaanites. And he does it specifically through three individuals, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Right, we're going to take each of them in turn as they come up in the narrative. So first, Deborah. We're introduced to her in verses 4 and 5. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. Now, if you think about it for a moment, this, in a sense, breaks the pattern of what we've been seeing so far in the book of Judges. You know, whereas before, in response to Israel's cry for help, we read in Judges 3, verse 9, that the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. And in Judges 3, verse 15, that the Lord raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as a deliverer for them. Over here, we're not explicitly told that God raised up a deliverer for the Israelites. Instead, what we have is this. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. But not just that. The author, I think, is also taking pains to highlight for us that the woman here, Deborah, is a female. She is a woman. And we see this more clearly in the Hebrew, which when literally translated, reads, "Now Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she was judging Israel at that time." Did you catch that? Do you see the repeated emphasis on Deborah being a woman? I think this is deliberate. Right? That's what the author wants us to notice, wants to bring to our attention. And it comes as a surprise, especially in a patriarchal society such as Israel. For instead of a male deliverer that we're expecting God to raise up, over here we're introduced to a woman. Now, this break in the pattern, especially the emphasis on Deborah being a woman, should prompt us as readers to ask, what happened to the men? Where are the men? You know, where are the Othniels, the Ehuds, the Shamgars? Answer, they are nowhere to be found. And that, of course, is a bad sign, an ominous sign. That's the deplorable state that Israel found themselves in. And that's what we are meant to take away from this statement, I believe. Now, another thing to note as well is that while Deborah is a judge, her judging, we need to understand, is of a different kind. It's of different nature to that of the other judges that we see in the book. You know, whereas the other judges were essentially military leaders or deliverers who led God's people into battle, Deborah doesn't function like that. Right? Her judging is not so much militaristic as it is judicial. In fact, verse 5 tells us that it specifically consists of her settling the disputes of God's people. And so with that in mind, I think we can perhaps reasonably conclude or go so far as to say that Deborah is not a military judge or deliverer. Instead, as a prophetess, as God's mouthpiece, she is used by God to raise up one. And this brings us to the next major character of the story, Barak. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. "She," that is Deborah, "summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you.'" Now, Deborah's words here, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" could be taken to imply that this was something that Barak had earlier been commanded to do, but hadn't done. And if so, this reinforces or accentuates the dearth of male leadership in the land of Israel at that time. So much so that God had to use Deborah, a female prophet, to prod a male deliverer, probably with the same cattle prod that some guy used to do something. What an indictment on the men of Israel at that time. And perhaps, just perhaps, in our own day and age as well, where men, generally speaking, are passive and shirk leadership responsibilities. And this, by the way of application, I think is a subtle call, a wake-up call for us men to rise up, to man up, and to be involved in the church and in the home. Now, notice as well, in these two verses, God, through Deborah, not only gives Barak the battle plan or strategy, but he also gives him the assurance of victory. In other words, God has it all planned out, and victory is guaranteed. And so, armed with that glorious promise, Barak, full of faith, gets up, rallies his troops, and goes into battle. Or does he? He doesn't. Look at verse 8. What does he do? "Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Friends, what an anticlimax. Even though God had promised him victory, Barak wavers. When he puts a condition on Deborah, he will only go if Deborah accompanies him. To which Deborah responds in verse 9, "I will gladly go with you, but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." Now, friends, if you've done any study on this passage, you know that there is debate among scholars as to how we should perceive of Barak's response here. And there are two basic views. Right, the first view is that this is cowardice, or lack of faith on Barak's part. That is, he's a chicken, he's faithless, and he does not take God at his word. And that's why Deborah responded the way she did in verse 9, saying that Barak will not receive any glory because of this. Instead, God will sell Sisera to a woman who gets the glory. So that's the first view. And the second view is that this is actually a sign of faith and humility on Barak's part. So in a manner akin to Moses who refuses to go unless God's presence goes with him, so too here, Barak wants Deborah, God's mouthpiece, to go with him. And Deborah's words in verse 9 can be taken not as a rebuke, but rather as a simple statement of fact. And if so, it highlights Barak's humility in going to a battle that he knows he will not be getting any glory from. And because of that, Barak, so the argument goes, is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So these are the two opposing views. You can do your own study if you wish, but I personally think that the former, that is the more pessimistic view of Barak, is probably correct. That is, this was cowardice or a lack of faith on Barak's part. And the reason why I think this is the correct view is because it seems to me anyway to be the plainer and more natural reading of the text. But not only that, this interpretation also fits, I believe, with the wider context of the book, namely the downward trajectory of the judges that we are meant to see in the book. You know, as Craig mentioned last week, from Othniel, the first and ideal judge, onwards, the following judges only go downhill from there. Right? They go from bad to worse. So Barak here, upon hearing Deborah's charge, responds in faithless fear. Instead of taking God at his word, trusting that God will give him the victory, Barak insists that he will only go if Deborah goes with him. You know, perhaps he views her as a lucky charm or something like that. Now, lest we be too harsh on Barak or be overly critical on him, let's remember what he's up against. A cruel and ruthless army with well-trained soldiers, and not to mention 900 chariots, iron chariots, intimidating, to say the least. But friends, that's always the choice before us, isn't it? As people of faith, that's always the choice before us, to walk by faith in God's promises or to walk by sight in what we see. We've got to choose as we navigate through this life, faith in God's promises or living by what we see in the circumstances of life. In any case, with Deborah agreeing to his terms, Barak, to his credit, and in obedience to God's command in verse 10, he summons 10,000 men for battle. And so we are ready for a showdown. An epic battle is about to ensue. But just when we are licking our lips and bracing ourselves for action, well, at least for the men in our midst, we encounter this somewhat bizarre and out-of-place note in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. Now, Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zaananim, which was near Kadesh. And friends, we are like, what? What's that doing here? It's so random. Who cares about Heber the Kenite anyway? Well, as we'll soon see, it's far from random. In fact, nothing in the Bible is random. But more on that later on. And so we come to verses 12 to 16, the battle scene. In verse 12, Sisera gets wind, perhaps from some special intel service, that Barak and his men had gone up to Mount Tabor. And so in verse 13, Sisera summons his 900 iron chariots and all his troops, the whole gamut of them, to the Wadi Kishon, thinking to quash this rebellion once and for all. And with Sisera's army coming in the line of sight of Barak's waiting troops, Deborah in verse 14 says to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" And with God's promise and God's presence as an impetus, Barak and his men rush down from Mount Tabor to face their powerful nemesis and formidable foe. Now, let's pause for a moment, over here for a moment, all right? From a human point of view, this seems like a terrible idea. You know, it seems like a suicide mission. There's only one way that this could turn out. I mean, what chance does Barak and his 10,000 untrained men have against the brute force and might of Sisera and his well-drilled army? Not to mention the 900 iron chariots they had at their disposal. These, if you think about it, were like powerful battle tanks of the day, ready to flatten all that stood in their way, so no chance for them whatsoever. But Just when we expect a total massacre, a whitewash of the Israelites, we read in verse 15 that the Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. And against all odds, verse 16, Israel emerged victorious, completely routing and annihilating Sisera's army, so much so that not a single man was left. Now, at this point, we might be sitting there and thinking, how can this be? Now, how can a motley crew of 10,000 untrained men defeat, indeed wipe out, an entire army of elite and well-trained soldiers with superior technology in the form of iron chariots, no less? I mean, a single chariot can easily run through and devastate an entire army, not to mention 900 of them. So how? Just how did Israel emerge victorious? And why? Just why did the great and mighty Sisera leave his chariot and flee on foot? I mean, wouldn't it be, make much more sense, wouldn't it be quicker if he fled in his chariot? Well, the narrative doesn't tell us how Israel emerged victorious. Instead, we are simply told that they were victorious. However, with the narrative of, while the narrative of prosaic account of chapter 4 does not provide any clue, the poetic account in chapter 5 does. So if you will, flip with me to chapter 5 again, and we'll see what happened. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. It says, Lord, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, the skies poured rain, and the clouds poured water. Now drop down all the way to verses 19 to 21. It says, kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they did not plunder the silver. The stars fought from the heavens. The stars fought with Sisera from their paths. The river Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. Now, do you see what's happening here? Now, this admittedly is poetry, but what most scholars agree is happening here is that God sent a storm. God sent the rain. There was an unexpected downpour in what was supposed to be a dry season. Now, question for you guys. What happens when the Wadi Kishon, the valley in which the battle is being fought, gets wet? It's a no-brainer, right? It turns to mud, a quagmire of sorts. And what happens when iron chariots, in soggy, yucky mud? Well, these once powerful and heavy war machines are all of a sudden rendered powerless. They have become useless. They're all bogged down and stuck in the mud. The horses can't pull them, and they've become ineffective and immobile. And so, friends, you can imagine the utter panic and confusion, can't you, of Sisera's army. Right? They were totally and completely unexpected. They did not expect to see this. And by the way, this, I think, is the moment in which Deborah told Barak in chapter 4, verse 14, go, this is the day the Lord has sent Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you? Right, and seeing the helpless state of Sisera's army, might as they are in the mud and like sitting ducks for the kill, Barak and his men charged down from Mount Tabor to finish the job. And so that's basically what happened. God sent the storm, God sent the rain, God sent the confusion, and the Israelites routed the enemies. God, the divine warrior, has indeed gone before and fought for his people, just as Deborah had promised. And they emerged victorious. It was a sweeping victory, a landslide, if you will. But friends, the story, the battle, as we know, is far from over. For Sisera, the arch nemesis of Israel, we might have noted in verse 15, had secretly left his chariot and fled on foot, sneaking away in a desperate attempt to save his life. Right, so much for a reputable commander abandoning his troops in the heat of the battle. And with that, we're introduced to the third major character of this story, Jael. Look at verse 17. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Now, it is here where the seemingly random comment that we saw in verse 11 about Heber the Kenite comes into play. And when we put the pieces together, we start to see the kind of man that Heber was. Right? This guy is not a good dude. He is a shady dude. In fact, he is a flat-out traitor. For not only do we see him in verse 11 separate himself from the rest of his clan, something fishy in and of itself, but we also see that he had made peace, perhaps a covenant, with, of all people, King Jabin of Hazor. Right? They were allies, so to speak. And in fact, it would be no surprise if Heber was the one who had informed Sisera about what Barak and his troops were up to in the first place. For all we know, Heber might have been Sisera's spy. He's a turncoat, so to speak. So when we read here in verse 17 that Sisera fled to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, we can probably conclude that Sisera knew what he was doing. Right? He wanted to seek refuge and find asylum, knowing that he would be welcomed there because of the cordial ties between Heber and Jabin. So, to continue the story, Sisera arrives at Heber's place, but it so happened that Heber wasn't there. However, Heber's wife Jael was. And verse 18 tells us that Jael went out to meet Sisera, a sign that they knew each other, and she welcomed him into her home. And Sisera, wearied and worn from the battle, and perhaps heaving a huge sigh of relief, accompanied her in. Safety at last, he thought. And there in the tent, Jael immediately makes him feel at home. He tends to his needs. Right? She covers him with a blanket. He asks for water. She gives him milk. Simply put, she's like a mother to him. In fact, we could probably guess that she sang a lullaby to him as well. Look at verse 20. Right, Sisera gets Jael to stand guard at the entrance to the tent of the tent and tells him not to let anyone know that he was there. And so, feeling somewhat safe and secure and being exhausted from the run, it didn't take long for Sisera to fall into a deep sleep. A sleep that, little did he know, would be his last. A sleep that he would never wake from. For Jael, we are told in verse 21, took a tent peg. She grabbed a hammer and she went silently to Sisera. And here, friends, you can almost hear the suspenseful music playing in the background, as well as the pounding heartbeat and heavy breathing of Jael, as she tiptoes to where Sisera, the mighty commander, was lying. And there, Jael raises the hammer, and taking a deep breath, bang! Right, she hammers the peg right into the temple of Sisera's head and drops it all the way down to the ground. Right, she absolutely nails it, and Sisera gets the point. This was a joke. Anyway, and then, in what has been the biggest understatement in all of Scripture, verse 21 tells us that he died. Of course he did. And just like that, Sisera, the powerful commander of King Jabin, died in the hands of someone totally unexpected and in a totally unexpected and inglorious manner. For Jael, as we know, is not a man. She's not a judge. She's not a prophet. She's not even an Israelite. Indeed, instead, she's the wife of a man who has supposedly made peace with the enemy, Jabin, king of Hazor. An amazing turn of events that, if you think about it, can only be attributed to the providential hand of a sovereign God. Well, verse 22. Barak, in pursuit of Sisera, arrives on the scene looking to finish off the job that he had begun. You know, perhaps he wanted the glory of finishing off Sisera. However, he was too late. For there in Jael's tent, he saw Sisera, dead, with a tent peg driven through his temple. God's word through Deborah had come true. The glory of killing the arch nemesis had gone to a woman, an unlikely and unexpected hero. And with Sisera gone, the rest is a mere formality. Look at verses 23 and 24. That day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. And with that, Israel's liberation is achieved, and the narrative account of chapter 4 comes to a close. All right, so that's the story. That's the narrative. That's what happened historically. But friends, what are we to take away from it? You know, why did the author record this? What is the point of it all? What's he trying to show? Now, of course, friends, there are many, many lessons we can probably draw from this account. But if we take a step back and reflect upon the point of it all, I think we can't help but see that even though Israel was victorious, even though key people were involved in this victory, each of them playing different roles, it is ultimately God, the divine warrior, who was fighting for and delivering his people from the clutches of their enemies. God and God alone is the hero of this story. Right from the call of Barak through Deborah, to the seemingly innocuous relocation of Heber the Kenite, to the unexpected storm and rain at the Kishon Valley, to the unexpected heroine in the shape of Heber's wife, God was providentially working behind the scenes, using unexpected people and unexpected means to accomplish his purposes for his people. And that's what the author wants us to see and take away. And that's what, friends, I believe we should take away and remind ourselves constantly of. So, brothers and sisters, even when we cannot see God working, even when God seems silent, even in the darkest of times, this story reminds us that God, the divine warrior, is actively working behind the scenes to accomplish his sovereign purposes in our lives as his people. And this, of course, is seen ultimately and supremely in what God has done for us in Christ. For God, working his sovereign plan and purposes throughout history, has, in the fullness of time, met our desperate need for deliverance by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place and for our sins, the just for the unjust, so that we might have life in him. The ultimate deliverer for an ultimate deliverance. That's what this story, especially the episode of Jael crushing the enemy's head, is ultimately pointing to. For friends, way back in Genesis 3:15, in what is known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, we read God's word to the serpent. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And note this, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And friends, Jael's head-crushing act, of course, is simply a preview of this ultimate head-crushing act to come through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, an act that delivers God's people once and for all. And so, friends, having understood that, how then should we respond? How should God's people respond? How did the people of Deborah's and Barak's time respond? And this brings us to the third and final moment of our passage today, the response to deliverance. And as promised, I will be very brief on this. For chapter 5, as mentioned, is simply a record of the same events. It's a parallel account of chapter 4, albeit in poetic form, in the form of a song. Right, this is what God's the people of Israel did in response to the mighty deliverance that God has wrought on their behalf. If you see, look at verse 1, it says, "On that day," that is, on the day that God delivered the Israelites, "Deborah and Barak sang." Right, they sang. That is, they sang the praises of God, the divine warrior who fought for and delivered them out of their troubles. And that's what the whole of chapter 5, which we don't have the time to go into today, is all about. It's a song recounting the mighty acts of God in delivering the people of God. And so to the question, what should we do in response to God's mighty work of deliverance? The answer is simply this. We sing. Just as Israel sang in response to God's mighty deliverance, so too should we, as God's people, sing in response to what God has done for us in Christ. In fact, we living this side of the cross have even more reason to do so. For the deliverance that God has wrought for us in Christ, as we know, is of far greater significance and importance than that of any other deliverance in the history of Israel, all of which are but pointers to the true and ultimate deliverance. And that's why ours is a singing faith. That's what we gather each Sunday to do. We're to sing his praises and to commemorate his works. And in fact, that's what all of us here as Christians will be doing for all eternity. Let's read Revelation 5, 7 and 19. We'll be singing praises to God, our divine warrior who saves us from sin and death through his Son, and we'll be giving him all the glory. For that's what he and he alone deserves. So I think it's apt that I just pray. After that, we will sing. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the divine warrior who goes before, fights for, and delivers your people, as seen throughout the book of Judges and even throughout the whole Old Testament as well. Father, we thank you, Lord, that above all, in Christ, we have an ultimate deliverer who has delivered us from our ultimate enemy of sin and death. And so help us as your people this day to always rejoice, revel in, and celebrate this glorious and wonderful truth. And may we ever be singing your praises and giving you all the glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And before you go, let me just leave you with a benediction as we go about doing the Lord's work this week. This is our marching orders from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. It says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or afraid of them, or whatever obstacle or opposition we may face in doing the Lord's work. For the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will not leave you or abandon you. Amen.